I was sorely tempted to preach through the whole book of Zephaniah this evening. If you'd like to open there, that would be great, but I won't. I'm just going to pull out a few verses from this really wonderful book. And you might want to also have a finger in Matthew 28, but you should know that text by heart because you've heard it every year at this same service for at least 12 years if you've been here for a while. So, all right, we're going to be in Zephaniah. We've just heard in the dark the whole tapestry of God's saving work through history, a work that began ages and ages ago, God working out the salvation of his people in time and space for his own purposes and according to his own will. And we began with the flood, which remarkably, if you look in Zephaniah, and I really do encourage you to, I know it's hard and it's late, but you should have a Bible near you in the pew. In the first few lines of Zephaniah, God says, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth. It's like he's thinking of the flood, particularly. But Zephaniah reverses the order of creation. If you look at your verse, man will go first. They'll be the first to die. And then the beast. And then the birds of the air, and then the fish of the sea. The Lord is so angry. His wrath is so intense, right as the book opens. The day of the Lord is a terrifying, destructive, dark day. And what is he angry about? Why is the Lord so full of wrath? Enough to destroy everything that he has made. Well, Zephaniah points out four things that you might not expect. Of course, the prophets of the Old Testament have a lot to say about the abuse of widows and orphans and the stranger in our midst, of having unfair balances, of covetousness, of adultery, of idolatry. There's so many things you can do wrong. And the bulk of the Bible is about how we do all of those things wrong. It's discouraging. It should discourage you. But Zephaniah lifts up four things here that I think might surprise us, that God is so angry about. In chapter 1, verse 6, he says, God is angry with those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek or inquire of him. He describes people who go to the temple and they make a big show of their piety and devotion. Maybe they bow and scrape a lot and have some nice incense, light some candles, maybe some flowers. But when they get home, what do? They climb up on their roofs and they worship the sun and the moon. They profess to follow God, but when it comes down to it, they're not that interested. They don't really want to hear what he has to say. Zephaniah says they don't inquire. They don't ask anything. They're not curious to find out, so they don't ask any questions in case they find out the answer. So that's one thing God is angry about. He's also angry about those who, in verse 12, you'll see, they say, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. These people are complacent. They're self-satisfied, and they basically feel like God doesn't care one way or another what they do. He's not good, and he's not evil. They couldn't really care less. They also are not interested in him. Then, if you jump forward, see, I said I'm not preaching on the whole book of Zephaniah. Jump all the way to chapter 2, verse 15, and there's another thing that he's so angry about. The city of Zion, his own city, his own loved city. Who is, Zephaniah says, this exultant city that lived securely, as if she had it all together, who said in her heart, I am, and there is no other. I am. You should feel shocked to hear somebody say, I am. It is God who is the I am, not the city of Zion. God, whose name is so holy that Israel used to fear, used to be careful about how and when they wrote it down, never mind when they said it out loud, they didn't say it out loud. I am, says Zion, not you, me. This city, believing herself to be God, doesn't need God's name because she has made her own name for herself. So God is very angry. And then finally, the last group of people, which is haunting, and I think it sums it all up. God is angry with his own people because in chapter 3, verse 2, she listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord, and she does not draw near to her God. She is ever running away, putting vast distances between herself and her Creator, longing to just get away from him and stop listening to what he has to say. And as she runs, the darkness falls heavier and heavier on the land. The gathering darkness is finally complete on the Friday of the week of Passover, which is the day of preparation. All of Israel's, of Zion's hatred, a hatred which is manifestly and fully representative. It stands in for the hatred of the whole world. It is a perfect representation of the world's hatred, plotting and seething, trying to stamp out the nearness of God, the proximity of one to whom they owe everything. They just can't bear it. The whole of Zion, as each nail is fixed, as each drop of blood falls, collectively cries, I am, and there is no other. But the darkness is broken. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 3. The darkness is broken by a small band, the humble of the land, who, like Noah, had been hidden away on the day of the anger of the Lord. This is a small group of women. Their names are well worn. They have been there the whole time, all the time, mostly in the background. They don't say very much. They are like women all over the world who make life go forward without a lot of fuss. Cooking, cleaning, organizing, knowing the details of the day and what is needful and good for things to go forward. Like a small group of redeemed Eves with a true Adam, they have tended, they have cared for him, they have cooked for him, they have fussed over him, they have been frustrated with how tired he is, they have loved him. And now they hurry through the darkness, heavy with failure and despair. I think Christians must sometimes be tired of always talking about the darkness, the encroaching cultural darkness that is ever upon us, the darkness of sin, the darkness of death, the darkness of fear, the darkness of violence, the darkness of rebellion. The darkness is a place of weakness. In the darkness, the hands fall limp. You can't do anything. The heart is tired. There is not very much to do in the darkness. You either strive to overcome it by your own bootstraps and light a light saying, I am, and there's no one else. Or you push forward in helplessness, but also hope. These women push forward. Mark says that as they're going in the darkness, they're discussing about what they will do about the stone. What will they do? The walk is long, and they are lugging spices because they want to minister to their Lord. Mary Magdalene, maybe she's younger and quicker, or maybe she's just impatient. She pushes on ahead more quickly from the women, and she misses what we see in the text tonight, and her story picks up in John. Surely none of the women know about the armed guard, or they must have stayed home. No, they gather up their courage and they go, drawing near, coming close. Like Abraham, climbing up the mountain in sorrow with his son, or Noah hammering away at his ark, or Hannah drawing near and weeping in the house of the Lord. They go, they fret, but they still go. And while they go, before they get there, that great stone cavern of death and defeat, before they can even see it, there is an earthquake. The ground shakes under their feet. Matthew says, for that's because the angel of the Lord descended from heaven. He came and he rolled back the stone and he sat down on it, just comfortably. His appearance, Matthew says, was like lightning. Normally, you only get a swift glance of lightning in the midst of a black storm, but the angel looks like lightning and goes on looking like lightning. So you're just looking at it and it keeps being there. The guards, having stood there all night guarding the dead, become themselves like the dead. Fear produces inaction, as it were, weakness, in this case, unconsciousness. Did they not see, before the earthquake, the living one walk past them out of the rock? It was the earthquake and the lightning angel that collapsed them onto the garden floor. What were they doing when Jesus left the tomb? The angel didn't come and roll away the stone to let Jesus out. He wasn't standing behind the stone waiting for the angel. No, he left. It was to let the women and us and anyone who will draw near in to see. The women arrive, but they do not collapse in fear like the guards. No. The light of truth and life is restored to them. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, when he gave back what had been lost, when he took what was broken and mended it, when he took what was wrong and made it right, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, then we were like those who dream. You know the kind of dream, the glimmer of hope, the moment when you look out at the future and see light finally in the far distance. Do not be afraid, says the angel. Do not be afraid. That is how all good news begins in the Bible. Do not be afraid. You are right to fear God, for his wrath is very great. And when you run away from him, you run into perilous darkness. His holiness and justice could be as a torrent that sweeps you away, leaving you splayed out on the garden floor, unconscious and limp. But if instead you turn around and you draw near, if you say, you are God, and there is no other. The Lord is the I am, not me. And you gather your courage in your throat, and you look at God, and you listen to him, and you look for him, and you come close to him, then do not be afraid. If you look on the one you fear, he will cast out your fear. Do not be afraid, says the angel. I know why you are here. I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. I know that you come here hopeless. I know that you came here with spices to anoint a dead person. I am not surprised that you came here without any belief. And yet you came. You came. You drew near. Therefore, the news is for you. He is risen. He is not here. He is risen, as he said. So the women stoop in and look at the place where he was, and the grave clothes are neatly folded and left carefully and beautifully. Everything is quiet. And then they go out of the tomb. And as they go, the Lord, their Lord Jesus, meets them, and he says to them, well, what do you expect him to say? He says, hey, that's how it is really in the Greek. It's not, as it says in your text, greetings. It's, hey, how are you? Ordinary, alive, real. And then they fall down and worship him. Zephaniah chapter 3 is the response that they are grasping for and that they don't have the language of. Verse 14, Zephaniah 3. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. You have long been silent in grief. Now lift up your voice and rejoice. The Lord has taken away the judgments and the darkness against you. The King of Israel is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. Your limbs shall never be weak and limp with fear. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. Rejoice. And he, God himself, will rejoice over you. He will be glad about you. I told someone recently, which is basically true and very sound advice, which I will give to you also. It's not about you. It's about God. If you want to understand God and make sense of the complexities and the difficulties in the world and in the scripture, it's best to turn your eyes off of yourself and onto Jesus. It's not about you. Don't go into it thinking that it's about you. But that's not the whole of it, because look at Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. It is about you. The Lord will rejoice over you with gladness. He will be quiet over you with his love. He won't speak judgment over you, but he will brood. He will be content and satisfied with you. And after he has been quiet over you, he will raise up his voice and exalt over you with singing. He will be happy enough to sing and to sing loudly. I have sometimes been worried about what kind of music there will be in heaven. Does anybody else worry about this? Because it's eternity. That's a long time. And there are so many kinds of people who love Jesus, and we don't agree on very much. Do we agree on anything, all of us who love Jesus? And least of all things that we agree about, we least of all agree about music, often, and how to run the service. And I've recently been secretly afraid that God, who I know will be choosing the music, will choose that music which I do not love. Does anybody else? Come on, raise your hand. Who else worries about this? Thank you. Thank you. I think it's a fair concern. But I think our text also addresses it. He will choose the music, but he himself will sing. He himself will provide the music because he is happy about you. Because you were worth it. You were worth it to him. And then you will sing with him. We will sing. A new song has already been written for us to sing together. Our mouths will be filled with laughter. Where we weep now, we will laugh. Our tongues will be filled with shouts of joy. We will come home from all the work, from the sorrowful burying of the seed in the ground, and we will come home singing with the harvest, the risen one, the word, the light. Alleluia, he is risen.
Lord, risen indeed. Alleluia.
Amen.